Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Song of Songs. Apparently, as I was just informed, we left off in chapter 3, and of course, I think we had spent a little bit of time on the last section, verses 6 through 11, so maybe about to jump into chapter 4, but before we do, we'll reread that section and did I get it right? Yeah, okay. Oh, it was 4-6?
Yeah, not 6.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. Because we talked about clothing, we talked about the myrrh, we talked about the litter and carriage, so no problem. Okay, okay. So into chapter 4, and then we'll do a run-up into verse 6 and following there. Let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just to get our run-up, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Oh yeah, this is where we got our advice for the next Valentine's Day. Leaping down the slopes of Gilead, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. I tried that one on my wife, just for fun. She reacted well. Yeah. It might have been my best work yet.
I would have just said, if I talk like that, hit me upside the head.
Oh my, yeah, yeah. The agricultural usages don't have the same impact in our culture, do they? Okay. So not only a flock of shorn ewes, but also those that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. So we talked about that being obviously like joy and order, the twins, maybe even the symmetry, the washing, obviously the cleanliness, but the whiteness of the teeth as well. So white teeth were probably a fairly rare thing back then, certainly rarer than they are today. They had their ways of keeping dental hygiene, but not to the extent we do. Okay, verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. So yet another reference to the veil. You have the eyes like doves behind the veil in 4:1, and then here again, the veil, this time the cheeks like halves of pomegranates. So that look that women today still go for when they put blush, is it, on their cheeks? Mm-hmm. So the kind of that permanently rosy look. Okay. And I think we talked, about some of the possible biblical connections to the scarlet thread and the, Rahab, the pomegranate in the temple architecture. I mean, obviously Gilead has references and the references to the sheep with the good shepherd in the background. So there's all kinds of ways to see text kind of standing behind this text or interwoven with it. I don't want to belabor that too much, but I think we did touch on that somewhat. Your neck is... Yeah, it's like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. So we talked about the elegant strong but beautiful, graceful neck with the necklace or the shields, as it were, wrapping around them, kind of strength and dignity. Thousand shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. And we had seen that imagery before. This is a recurring image throughout the song, and it evokes wholesomeness, peacefulness, rest, beauty, joy, these kinds of ideas. So obviously those connected here with the anatomical imagery as it continues. More or less from the top down, because you do have eyes and then hair and then teeth and then lips and then cheeks and then neck and then breasts. So we're slowly working our way down, it seems like. Verse 6, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Again, this is a recurring usage of Solomon throughout the song. And whether it's the evening or the morning, the commentators in the ESV aren't sure. It always strikes me as being slightly better morning imagery, but in any case, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. So myrrh and frankincense, of course, mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 6. Myrrh and frankincense in 3:6 are connected with Solomon, and here they're connected with the Shulamite. Now that's kind of hilarious. I had not picked up on that, but the study note did. That the mountains may be connected with the anatomy. I'll let you use your imagination and or eyes as you go down to the note on verse 6. Learn something new every day. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Okay, so that would bring us to a conclusion. Remember, we're dealing with these cycles, and so that would bring us to the end of the fourth cycle. And then within the cycles, we've got these things like the wedding consummation, the courtship, like this kind of thing. So this section from 4:1-7 is part of the fourth cycle and is the wedding/consummation phase of that cycle. You see a kind of soft inclusio. It begins, behold, you are beautiful. My love, behold, you are beautiful. And then it would close with, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. So it is obviously, you know, again, as we just kind of go through our layers or levels of interpretation here, you have the love of Solomon for the Shulamite. One level up from that, it would be more dynamically like man or husband in general, for woman or wife in general. And then one level up from that would be Christ and his church. And so you can reflect on it in any number of those ways. But I think one thing that's just kind of obvious and staring back on us is if you love something, you look at it. And that is, and that beauty also has a way of speaking. And maybe in our world where everything is especially utilitarian, if not just outright ugly, it's a call and a return to beauty and ornateness, for even if only for beauty's sake. Because beauty has a way of speaking, and what you love, you look at, and what you love, you beautify, and then it brings pleasure to you to simply gaze upon what has been beautified. It would also be at the highest level kind of an expression of how Christ prepares his church, not only removing every spot and wrinkle, but adorning her with virtue and beauty, and so preparing her for himself. And so kind of extravagance and elaborate nature to the beauty and to the appreciation of beauty as we go sort of piece by piece down the anatomy. Comparing it to all these lovely things of nature and city. And then, like I said, other biblical texts. So I know that's just kind of superficial in some respects, but do you have any thoughts along those lines? Thoughts about beauty in general or the lack thereof in our world? Or anything about the text in specific? Everyone's okay. or shy. All right, the next cycle then goes from chapter 4, verse 8, so the very next verse, through chapter 5, verse 1, so a shorter section. And then the phases or mini cycles within. The first is courtship, and it looks like that goes from verse 8 to verse 11. So let's take a look at that. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. And let's just pause and look down. This is the mountainous region to the north, known for its cedars and junipers, which Solomon imported for building the temple and his palace. The Shulamite's family home may have been in Shunem, near Lebanon, but still in Israel. Solomon may have escorted his bride to the lofty ranges of Lebanon to show her his kingdom. Okay, so here then the first geographical reference of this section. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. Okay, so just returning to the study note for expediency's sake, Amana in the anti-Lebanon range north of Israel, Senir and Hermon, possible synonyms for Mount Hermon, the tallest peak in the anti-Lebanon mountain range. Go see color map 2 if you like. Regard to the dens of lions and mountains of leopards, in the company of her bridegroom, the Shulamite will be safe, even amidst such wild creatures as lions and leopards, which may also refer to the people of that region. Solomon calls his bride out of association with them. Okay, so obviously geographical stuff going on. And then this idea that he is taking her on a journey, ultimately to himself and to her new home. And this traverse leads along treacherous paths. You have lions and leopards. So that almost sounds a little bit like our Lord Jesus leading us through this world where you have the lions and the leopards, the demons, the devils, seeking whom they may devour, but our Lord Jesus leading us safely on. Verse 9 continues the courtship motif. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So even within this little mini cycle of courtship, a kind of inclusio with the beginning and end being Lebanon and the fragrance, the cedar, the forests of Lebanon in view. Lots of references to smell and touch and taste throughout, of course. The language of sister might strike us as odd, but it's good to reflect on our oneness as the children of Adam. Even more so, the oneness, and this really kind of has been lost to us and probably needs to be recovered, and that is the idea that as Christians, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And who are you going to marry if not a Christian? If you want to marry someone outside of the church, it's like, what does light have to do with darkness? Like, even if that is permissible in some circumstances, is it wise? I don't know. Is it wise in our particular circumstances? I would say pretty bluntly, no. It's hard for me to imagine a way in which that is wise. So if you're going to marry your a Christian, you're going to marry your brother or sister in Christ. And what a beautiful motif, because until you marry them, that person, they are your brother or sister. So that kind of puts to bed all the questions of like, well, what's permissible before marriage? Can I kiss? How long can I kiss? What's the duration of the kiss? Can I hug? How long can I hug? How many inches of room do I need to leave for the Holy Spirit? That old canard. But what is permissible or not? And the answer could be very blunt. Well, what would you do with your brother or sister? Because until then, that is your base relationship. Until holy matrimony comes and you are granted more than that. Now, maybe there's some translation stuff we have to do in terms of our time, place, and culture and those definitions over and against theirs. But even still, I think it can be a broadly helpful way of looking at dating and clarifying things in our minds. Whereas, of course, in our world, I don't need to go down this whole diagnostic rabbit hole, but I mean, dating insofar as it even exists anymore, and that is like maybe the first problem, is that dating itself is in tremendous crises, because like you have men and young men and young women just being like, what's the point? What's the point of marriage? What's the point of any of it? Why would I do any of it? That's maybe the... So even then, when there is a kind of dating happening, the dating is often aimless. Like, well, we're going to have a good time, or we're going to like do everything a married couple would do inside and outside of the bedroom in order to test our compatibility. And it's just, I mean, it's disastrous. It's disastrous. So if we look at the way that the world has carved out for us to walk, and we just look at it as nothing but disaster, what could be better to turn back to the word and wisdom of God and at least take it in, even if it strikes us as like, I don't know, too strange, to at least take it in? Because as these words would cause us to reflect, you have captivated my heart, my sister. Like, first and foremost, we're siblings in Christ. Second to that, and as the time is appropriate, we become bridegroom and bride, husband and wife, and God willing, mother and father. Okay, so probably a better way, dating with intentionality and dating with an understanding of a sibling relationship until that is changed wonderfully in the uniting of two into one. Any thoughts you have on that? We're being recorded, so any wit and wisdom you have in terms for the young people out there who may or may not be listening. I see a hand, so just one second.
So I know that the church has left this in the Bible for a very pointed reason. And my question is kind of, is it in here because of its relevance to our belief, or is it in here because David is?
You're talking by it,
by inclusion in the scripture.
Song of Songs, yeah, as a whole? Yeah, it's a good question.
I mean, it's poetic, but...
Yeah. I don't... Okay, so I think the only... or the main, let me put it that way, substantive connection with David is that King Solomon is the son of David.
No, I meant Solomon. I didn't mean...
Yeah, okay. So, well, either way, I think it's the same thing. So you've got the literal son of David, and then the son of David who is the Christ. And the son of David who is Solomon loves the Shulamite, and the son of David who is the Christ loves the church. The idea that the Bible ends with a wedding means that from the very beginning it was all about a wedding and a love story and a marriage. And that means that reality, this age, is all the same. And so it's only fitting then to have Song of Songs, this love song, be a core part. I mean, you'd be surprised if it wasn't there after learning that the whole thing is a love. And in fact, I think that kind of allows us to glimpse why, especially in the life of the earlier church, Song of Songs was such a central book, because they viewed it as, this is the coming of the bridegroom, this is the betrothal, what comes next is the marriage. So his earthly coming and ministry, his cross, were the betrothal. And the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the feast that is to come and a remembrance that it is coming and he will return. And then the whole age culminates in the wedding, the final wedding. So that it would be no surprise to us that this is here. I mean, just viewed from a different angle, maybe less grandiose, the gift of Adam to Eve and Eve to Adam is just a wonderful central part of being a human being. In fact, it's the only way other human beings come into existence. So that being the case in itself, it's worthy of a biblical meditation. And yeah, then that ties into the themes we were just talking about a moment ago. But I think for all those reasons, you know, the Proverbs are just much more broad in their scope. This text, the Song of Songs, really zooms in as a meditation on love and the nature of love and the nature of marital love, especially, I mean. Ecclesiastes, you know, is a book, a meditation on what is the world like under the curse and without God. It's all vanity. It's all meaninglessness. Job is largely a meditation on what does it mean to have things and lose them? What does it mean to suffer? Song of Songs is largely a meditation on what does it mean to love and what is the nature of love. So properly ordered love, the boundaries of love, the blessing of love. So you get these meditations on meaning and suffering and love, these core elements of humanity that God has put into his word. And I mean, from any other kind of viewpoint too, we're not used to thinking in these terms, but these are philosophies. That's what they are. It's a philosophy of love, a philosophy of experience in this world. It's a philosophy of what's the other one? Oh yeah, I was mentioning Proverbs. That's where I got confused. So yeah, suffering and the nature of suffering with Job. And then yeah, Proverbs, just the holistic guidance. So my mind was flitting outside of Solomon's canon too, with the inclusion of Job. You have Solomon doing Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and then you have Job, and these all being counted as wisdom literature, or in a sense, philosophy. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's press forward. Maybe a little more analysis of this section. Let's see. Okay, captivated my heart, which is wonderful. A little parallelism you have in verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Okay, so there's something interesting. When a man loves a woman, or when, I think it's even kind of true, like in our love for God, perhaps even God's love for us. Love is one facet or component of love is that you love even down to the little detail or even down to the singular. I mean, how easy would it be for us Christians to sing to God, "You have captivated my heart," with one verse of your scripture, with one saying from your lips. So that idea that when we love someone completely and in total, we also love them in the pieces that make up that total, or the components that make up the sum. So you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. So captivated my heart versus the beauty of love. How much better is your love than wine? So now we're talking about, with the beauty of love, that would flow into a meditation on the beauty of wine in the first place, and then the other characteristics of wine. So have you noticed how beautiful wine is? You probably have. when you pour it, I mean, even just fluid in general, how beautiful it is, how it pours and intricately. Have you seen it in the glass? What happens when you tink the outside of the wine glass? You guys don't drink enough wine if you don't know. You don't get bored enough. You tink the outside of the wine glass and it sends the little ripples, the little bubbles. Yeah, people who love wine, they swirl it all up, they aerate it. You know, they sniff it and do other bizarre things. But they almost play with their wine and they admire the beauty. Have you seen them like tilting it and like looking for, it's the viscosity, isn't it? Or the different, the legs, what are those? Yeah, I've heard of these before. The viscosity running now? I've heard that before, I've just never, or I can't remember in any case.
I'll show you tomorrow night.
Yeah, okay. That's right. Great advertisement for our men's night. Yeah, perfect. Thank you, man. Be ready for my object lesson. Yeah, so I mean, all fluids I've talked, I've probably talked in the same class about the beauty of water. When you, I mean, like, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how fantastically beautiful and elegant water is. And now you add to it the texture and dimension of wine, and it's the same thing. And then with the beauty of it all comes, and isn't there wine of different colors, different shades and different hues? So, yeah, and I mean, even just reflecting on the wines we have available to us, there are different whites that even take on golden hues, but there are variations of the coloring within, and as you pour it, and it's thinner and thicker and so on and so forth. And then how much more so with reds? You know, there's reds that are so deep, they're almost inky. They almost have like blues and purples in them. And then there's other reds that are really bright and almost candy apple or fire engine bright. So there's all these colors and color variations along with the textures within. So yeah, I don't want to belabor the point. I already have, but oh well. There's beauty everywhere, isn't there? And even in simple things. So when we read, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, how much better is your love than wine? I mean, the first knee-jerk is the beauty of wine, but then, of course, there's more to it than that, because wine isn't primarily for looking at. Wine, of course, symbolizes in Scripture what things, do you think? Why do you drink wine? Or, I mean, any beverage, I guess, that's alcoholic in nature. Celebration. Ooh, ultimately, the blood of Christ. Yeah, yeah. Ultimately, we would not be wrong to see the kind of superlative wine, the best wine of all, as the wine that is his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But you have the celebration aspect of wine, the rejoicing aspect of wine. What else does wine do? Don't be embarrassed.
It calms me down.
It calms you down. Absolutely. It comforts you. You're anxious, you're on edge, you're tense, you're stressful, if someone says, you need to relax and have a glass of wine, it does. It takes the edge off, right? Just, if nothing else, it just de-stresses you a little. It's wonderful.
Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine because he had some little issues with his stomach.
Yeah, his stomach issues. So wine is even physically medicinal. Yeah, yeah. Anytime I get a rumble in my tummy, it's time for some. Yeah, so as we're thinking about this, wine or alcohol in general has a comforting effect, has medicinal effect, de-stressing, celebratory. The scriptures say it gladdens the heart of men, so gladdens you. Wine can even bring a kind of strength, If you've got, I mean, it's kind of like, I mean, especially like beer was this way, but wine too in a lot of cultures, that you'd come home for lunch or whatever, or you'd bring your lunch with you, and it'd be bread and wine or be bread and beer. Because there's not only is there a lot of calories there, but there's a little bit of a mental reset, you know. Men know this, or at least there's some fading memory of this. Like if you mow your lawn, I don't know how many Orange Countyans mow their lawn still. I do. I've got a tiny little lawn. I want to get a riding lawnmower just for the irony of it. Fire that thing up, pull forward, pull back, pull it back into the garage. Sounds so fun. Yeah. But anyway, yeah, I still push a mower around this little patch of grass we've got. And after it's over, you kind of want to have a beer. But that's the echo. That's the echo. That's something deep in our veins trying to come back. And that's that when you would do hard work, you would very often drink wine or beer during the day to reset you, to recharge you, to give you a little of that pain relief that comes with it, and to get you back after it. Yeah. I mean, I do that sometimes. Like if I'm really frustrated with a project and it's not going anywhere and my back's aching, and it's like, I'm going to have a beer and then come back to this. Almost always works. So alcohol is widely used. Oh, I'll keep talking until the microphone gets to you. But yeah, then so wine can even make strong and make ready and equip, as long as it's in moderation. Yeah, if you drink too much, now it's the opposite effect, yeah. Right? Now you get nothing done for the day. Yeah.
I would point out that in the Middle Ages especially, the water was so toxic, you know, with polluted water and everything else, that they had the barrel of ale that the alcohol was a real low level, and it killed all the germs in the water. So
I like that.
So it purified things.
I like it. How am I going to counteract all this fluoride and reconstituted water here in California? The church elders have mandated we use a little alcohol. Yeah, that's true. So for the same reason, maybe it was medicinal for the stomach. Maybe it's some of those antibacterial properties and or pain-killing properties. Yeah, of course, wine is used for celebration, for rejoicing, to gladden the heart. To, I mean, there's something biblical about like the buzz, like just feeling a little buzz. It feels good. It feels exhilarating. It feels exciting. That's a feeling that's created by God in us intentionally through the means of wine. And so, all of that is part of the enjoyment of wine. Maybe we'll leave it today to the Baptists to decree all the bad parts of wine or drinking too much. We don't have to trouble ourselves with that at this point. I mean, obviously, the scriptures warn against drunkenness. And we know all too well the negative effects of wine. But that's just not in view. What is in view here is the beauty and now the betterness. How much better is your love than wine? So her love is all those same things we just said. Comforting, medicinal, celebratory, gives a buzz, intoxicating, strengthening, gladdening, on and on and on. Everything we just said about wine, that is an apt comparison to the love. And in fact, her love is better than all of these things. Isn't there a country western song that's like this? Your love is better than Tennessee whiskey. I think so. He probably ripped it off right from this verse. Okay, how much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? So oils, of course, are put on, and what's interesting and in view is nothing specific to the scent that has been infused in the oils she uses, but just simply that is her smell to him. And so the smell of you is better than the smell of any, you know, spice or any fragrance out there. So your love is better. The scent of you, the scent of your presence is better. And that's the sentiment. And so again, we see all the senses engaged. Reference to the eyes, but of course the jewel of the necklace catching the viewer's eye, the beauty of the love, the wine, the tasting, the smelling of the oils. And then likewise, the taste here in verse 11, your lips drip nectar, my bride. So yeah, this is like, you can see how this is at the end of courtship and into the wedding proper. So, honey and milk are under your tongue, which is a strange one to us. But again, just think of it in terms of the mouth, the lips, the tongue, both in view here. The milk and honey, what's that sound like? The Promised Land. Yeah, absolutely. So again, she's equated with the geography of the land and of the land of promise. So, I mean, not all that unlike the reference to the Tower of David and maybe some of the imagery of Jerusalem or the temple. So to hear the milk and honey just draws the attention to, I mean, good and sweet things in general, sure, but then all the more to the promise of those good and sweet things in the promised land. It's kind of a beautiful picture that the true promised land, the true heavens and earth are just simply to be with our Lord and He with us. Okay, back to the fragrance. I didn't really look to see if there was some elaborate chiasm here or something, but it's possible with all the with now the return to the fragrance. So the second part of verse 11, the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So again, cedar, pine, woods, those kinds of things. All right, verses 12 through 15, the wedding. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. So what comes into your mind with all of this?
Jesus said he's a well of living water.
I'm sorry? You have the well of... Oh, yes, the well of living water, absolutely. Yeah, of Jesus, that's a fair connection. So you have the reference to the springs, the fountains, the living water, the well. Yeah, and she's even... And he is even saying this of her. So you could think of Christ and the church because the two are one, and he is the well of water. The church possesses it. The well of living water, verse 15. What other kind of, like, what would you say is the dominant motif? I mean, you do have a little inclusio, verse 12 and verse 15. Like, what's the geography like? Did somebody say it? Okay, I will. A garden. Yeah, that's what it says. That's where I got the idea. So... So a garden locked, which is interesting, that's verse 12. Verse 15, a garden fountain, a well of living water. And you can even think back to the Genesis account where you have the four rivers, but they all spring from the one source that is in Eden. And so quite possible that this garden, at least in some respects, is intended to draw our minds back to Eden. And then he would be saying, in effect, you are my Eden, you are my paradise. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. The study note points out that this is a vivid description of her premarital virginity and chastity. Luther says this description is indicative of the church's being sealed and set apart from all others by God's gift of word, baptism, and sacrament of the altar. And I think those are fine reflections. I would view it just even more simply than that. I mean, I have no problem with that sort of extrapolation, but this is a garden that belongs to someone and is protected by someone. This is a woman who belongs to someone and is protected by that someone precisely because she's rare and wonderful and loved and worthy of these things. So, right, then all the extrapolation beyond that is well and good with me.
Maybe it's a stretch, but maybe it's a stretch, but the scent of Lebanon, I'm thinking of the cedars of Lebanon.
Yeah. Yeah.
You put fine clothing in cedar to protect it from moths and other such. So yeah. I wonder if that speaks to the finery of the clothing.
Yeah. And it seems to be, I mean, I know we do that today, right? You have a cedar in your closet or cedar hangers or whatever, but it strikes me that I read that somewhere that the ancient peoples were aware of that and used it in the same way. So, yeah, and certainly the fragrance along with is just, is great. Okay, so here is, you know, again, the wedding motif 12 through 15 as a unit. You have this idea of a garden in which is a fountain. I mean, very Edenic. And then your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates. So the you would be like you as a garden. What's coming up out of you is an orchard of pomegranates with its choicest fruits. And then you have all these things, all these different sort of scents. Henna, nard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, and then frankincense, trees of frankincense. So a garden filled with trees, with the pomegranates good for food, but the rest good for smell. And of course, myrrh and aloes we've mentioned before, choice spices, and then returning a final time to a garden fountain, a well of living water. Of course, living water just means moving water in the most basic sense, but it has a greater connotation to it on account of the scriptures and Christ's words and flowing streams from Lebanon. Okay, verse, they think that the next little phase here is verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 1. So we'll see what we think. We'll see what we think. Not always fully convinced of these breaks, but in some cases, I get it, especially where there's like a little inclusio marking it off. That makes some sense. In any case, oh yeah, was there anything about that? Yeah, this is worth noting. I'm sorry I didn't do it earlier. But in chapter 4:14, that note, it says, calamus, the spice reed, an aromatic plant. And then cinnamon, here was really the part that I wanted to just bring to your attention. Included with calamus and myrrh in the ingredients for anointing oil and used for consecrating the tabernacle. So not only just like sweet-smelling things in nature, but specifically cinnamon, calamus, and myrrh being ingredients in the anointing oil that God had instructed Moses to create, and the tabernacle was consecrated with it. So just that continue, I bring that up, and I think it's important because it's this continued image of, yes, this is a woman, and yes, these are natural things, but you also have these references to like the tabernacle, the temple, Jerusalem, the promised land, so that the woman is more than the woman. She's the people of God. And the tabernacle of God. Frankincense, of course, used in the tabernacle. Okay, good. So, verse 16 then. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Which would be kind of an interesting reference to the Holy Spirit if one were to view it kind of on that third and highest level, the sending of the Spirit, the animation and flourishing of the church, but more at that sort of basic level. Obviously, what's going to pick up and make these spices and scents all the more prominent are going to be these winds. So see if the note says anything else here of... Yeah, it's mostly devotional here. Okay. Then the end, or I guess this is actually... Oh boy, that's confusing. Yeah, it is the end of verse 16. Then she speaks and says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Which is very similar to what we had before, back in chapter 2, if you remember this, at verse 3 and following. So we'll compare these because they're obviously connected. So chapter 2, verse 3, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." Okay, so she says that of the man, and now here she says it of herself, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Yeah, so I mean... don't think I need to go beyond this, but it is there is this kind of sacramental overtone to all of this on the highest level of interpretation. It definitely fits in a sense like Christ saying, "Eat my body and drink my blood," like consume all of me. Is that not? I mean, that's what's going back and forth here.
Chapter 2 was the dream, right? Before she adjured the daughters of Zion.
Chapter 3, the bride's dream? Is that what you had in mind? Or a different,
no, well, you're just reading in 2 verse 7 ends, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love until it pleases."
Oh, yeah.
And so before, if I remember our discussion on 2, that was prior to the consummation, prior to the marriage. And so there was sort of that longing and anticipation of that consummation. And here in what we just read in 4, that would have been the looking at that from the other side after consummation, right? In view of the marriage, right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the "let my beloved come to his garden."
So sort of the fulfillment of that dream, as it were.
Yes, yes, I can see that. Uh-huh, I can see that. Yeah, let's see...
And maybe I got the dream.
Yeah, I think that may be the only place I'm hung up. But I think the connection is she uses the same language. So as you pointed out in 7, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem," the whole "not stir up or awaken love till it pleases," that's also said in chapter 3, verse 5, right after the dream. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it kind of connects, like, anytime we're anticipating the consummation, it's like Solomon's written in, "Hold your horses only when this is rightly ordered." Yeah, and in that sense, you're right. I mean, I think there's a connection between both, because they are both looking forward to... I mean, I don't mean to be graphic, but like she is... consuming him in verse 2, and then you have the dream, and then like he is consuming her in chapter 4. So chapter 2 and chapter 4 connected on that level. And then let's see, the dream that's like a nightmare because she misses him. Oh, and then, yeah, and then she finds him, and, like, the consummation happens, and then she, like, it's as if she awakes and says, like, that was almost a nightmare in two senses, because it was disordered. And so now you have the consummation rightly ordered. Okay, so, yeah, back to the end of 4... back to end of 4 and beginning of 5, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." which also kind of evokes the idea of a return to Eden and the new heavens and the new earth. And then he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Which, that doesn't sound very good. But you have the three, don't you? Wine and milk and honey. So that obviously connects with the preceding section. So he's like, it's like he's still ruminating and still communicating these themes. Yeah, because it's he's speaking through four. And what does he say? Your lips drip. Oh yeah, but first he says, how much better is your love than wine? Then he says, your lips drip nectar. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And so here we have the honeycomb. Okay, I ate my honeycomb with my honey. Have any of you ever eaten the honeycomb before? I think I did it once as a kid. I thought it was gross. Is there a good honeycomb? It was just like all this. Anyway. Yeah, right. That's what I remember. It being like wax that you wanted to spit out. Ah, okay. Well, but maybe that's a treat back then. I don't know. They don't have like all the candy crap that we have, so. I ate my honeycomb with my honey, and I drank my wine with my milk. So you do have milk and honey and wine. Those three elements recur. It is curiously worded, though. I wonder if there's a little more to it. Study notes, just devotional in nature. Came to my garden. Yeah, well, it's a beautiful picture of the wedding / consummation. In a sense, I mean, again, at the highest level, Christ coming into the new Eden. The smell and taste foremost in the imagery. Myrrh with my spice, and then the taste. Okay, and then the others, presumably the daughters of Jerusalem, as we've seen them emerge and reemerge as these others, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Yeah, so it's kind of an interesting connection. Okay, well, it's thought-provoking. Are any of the thoughts worthwhile? Who knows? Yeah, the connection between food and love and love and drink is a fascinating connection. Similar with the idea of like the consuming nature of love. I mean, this is always brought as like an example to just kind of like bring your mind into this strange place of thought. But like, have you ever seen babies like, women with babies and they're like, oh, I could just eat you up. That kind of idea. Or like you just almost can't hold it. Like I've seen women like they can't hold a baby tight enough. Right? Like just. That kind of consuming aspect of love, or that desire where love is so great, like the desire to be one with or be inseparable from. And that's also why kids, I think, want to snuggle on you all the time, right? They want to be, it's more than just sitting on a lap. Like, something else happens there. They want to be, like, yeah. So there's some aspect of that in love and then connecting that with food and drink, it's like because you're taking this thing that's outside and bringing it into yourself. So there's a similarity there. Anyway, it's contemplative. I'm sorry I don't have anything better to share in that regard, but it is this thing, this mystery, this contemplative aspect of eating and drinking in love. Okay, well, that's as good a place as any to stop. Let's pick up, because that brings that section on the wedding and consummation to an end. So we'll pick up with the new section, I think the new cycle as well, on 5-2 next week. The Lord be with you.
Amen.